Let's talk about Philemon. This is Paul's shortest letter. Paul writes how many books and letters? Lucky 13, there you go. Yeah, so this is one of the shortest ones. This is also a prison epistle, which means it's written when? When Paul is in prison. There's a good, yeah, there's the obvious answer. What else does Paul write while he's in prison? He writes Colossians. And what's the letter that's very similar to Colossians, very parallels? Ephesians, all right. He also writes Philemon and Philippians. So a couple of Phils and Colossians and Ephesians. So you can remember it that way. As we look at Philemon this evening, have you ever gone to a movie and gone in sort of halfway through, so you haven't seen the first half and you're trying to figure the context? So what has gone on up until this point in time? When you read Philemon, it's like we're entering in mid-story, and we're going to have to figure out a little bit of the context here, because this is a really personal letter. Where does Paul write some personal letters? I would say three of his letters five of his letters are quite personal. Titus is definitely a personal letter because Titus works with Paul for a long time. So the two letters to Timothy are quite personal. We're going to get into 2 Timothy. We start that on Sunday sermons this week. So that's a very personal one. The Corinthian letters, especially 2 Corinthians. Boy, there's a personal letter if you ever saw one. And then the other one that I would say besides Philemon is actually the Philippian letter. And if I was to assess the churches on which church Paul had the most affectionate, loving relationship with, I would say it was the Philippians. From what I read, he talks about them being always there for him. They were planted in such a hurry. He was maybe in Philippi, 6 weeks, maybe 2 months at the outside. He got chased out of there. And yet the Philippians sent him a gift of money for his support before he even got to Thessalonica, like 3 days down the road. They were that committed to Paul and to his ministry. He talks about them as being always the first ones who jump up. They are the co-workers with Paul. And really, they're probably one of the churches that gets the least amount of direct contact, but they are just so connected with him. So it's very personal. But this one here, Philemon, is personal too. We're going to look at four main characters. To understand this letter, you've got to understand four people. Number one, you're going to figure out who Philemon is. Not Phil Emmon, but Philemon. And what is Philemon? Philemon is part of the Colossian church. Philemon is most likely the host of one of the house churches. And Philemon is a slave owner. Now, the fact that the whole letter of Philemon deals with the issue and the question of slavery makes it a rather uncomfortable letter even to this day. I'm told that there's a lot of pastors in the southern states that will not preach this letter because they don't feel that it comes down hard enough against slavery. Therefore, they're very upset by it. So they kind of stay away from this one. But in this case, Philemon is the master of a slave, of a runaway slave. So welcome to Onesimus. That's the slave. Do you remember him from, we looked last week at the end of Colossians? We mentioned Onesimus. What does his name mean? Useful. Right. But as a runaway slave, what is he? Useless. But something dramatic happens in the life of Onesimus. He comes to new life in Christ. Paul is the guy who births him into this new life. And Paul calls him useful again. So we're going to look at him, but he's a runaway slave, which in that culture is a big deal. We're going to talk a little bit about this. Of course, we're going to talk a little bit about Paul. And this is a very personal letter. And part of this letter tells me that Paul was very close to his mama because he's learned to put on Jewish guilt like any good Jewish mama can. That's the only way I can describe part of what we're looking at here is that he is able to really effectively motivate you the way that a good mama can effectively motivate you. And he's going to do that in this letter. And then the fourth person in this who's key to this letter is the person of Jesus Christ, because he really does set up the whole dynamic. And let's talk a little bit about slavery and what this letter does and what this letter doesn't do. I don't know if you've noticed, but the New Testament does not have a direct, aggressive condemnation of slavery. It does say to slaves, if you can get your freedom, by all means do so. But what we need to understand a little bit is the context. Now, in the Old Testament, was there slavery, especially among the people of Israel? There was certainly among the other peoples, but did Israel know a form of slavery? Okay, they had become slaves themselves in Egypt, but was there sort of a form of slavery? Not necessarily full-blown slavery. Israel is a nation. And the answer is yes, there was. But it wasn't like the other nations. Slavery in Israel was really an indentured servanthood, where if you got yourself so deep into debt, you basically sold yourself to pay for your debts and then you served your master. But again, Israel had a system where after there was a year of redemption and a year of jubilee, and all indentured slaves had to be released. All land had to be returned into the family. So every family got their land back, even if they had lost it through bad dealings. All slaves got released. Like that, it was an interesting sense. And if you had a child as an indentured servant, your child was not born into slavery. So it's very much different than what the rest of the world had. We're talking the Roman Empire here. Now, the Roman Empire, and Israel did not go around and take slaves by military conquests. That wasn't part of their deal either. But let's talk the Roman Empire for a second. That's the context of this letter. The Roman Empire was at least one-third slaves. Every third person in the Roman Empire was a slave. The Roman Empire functioned on slaves. Now, how did you get your slaves? Well, some were by military capture. So remember, they are a conquering military empire, and they went all around the world, and if they managed to get a hold of you and conquer your country, they would deport your populace back to Rome, and they would serve as slaves. When the Romans knocked down Jerusalem in 70 AD, they took 50,000 Jewish slaves and brought them back to Rome. That's how many they brought with them. And there was a big complaint that they had ruined the price of slaves in Rome. They had dropped it so low by bringing so many slaves at one time in there. So how long did the Roman Empire last? Actually, it begins as a republic. Did you know that Rome was a republic in the beginning and was an empire later? When did Rome change from being a republic to an empire? When you get an emperor. Julius Caesar. Caesar is the name for emperor. Augustus. Caesar Augustus after that, and then they start going from that point on. But you had slaves who came out of military capture, and then those slaves were allowed to have children, but every child that was born to a slave was a slave. So they actually increased their number of slaves greatly by birth. So you were either a slave because you had been conquered, or you were a slave by birth. And so one-third of the Roman Empire, Rome itself was the biggest city in the world, it had 1 million people, so there was 300,000 slaves in the city of Rome. Now, we tend to think of slavery from a colonial American perspective. So we tend to think of slavery as one particular race of people that has been subjugated or abused by another. That is not the Roman situation. You got more white slaves there than you got anything else. You got slaves from all over. So it was not a racial thing. And in the Roman setup, often these slaves were super highly educated. Your doctors, your lawyers, your engineers were most likely coming out of the slave classes, which meant that these were valuable slaves and not necessarily horribly treated either because they were so valuable. So if you had a doctor who was a slave, you know what? He probably had a pretty decent life. If you had an engineer or a lawyer who was a slave, or you know, they had... So again, it's different than what we think of as American / colonial slavery, where it's one class and they're treated like absolute dirt. Now, that's not to say that they were all treated well in the Roman Empire. Let's not kid ourselves. Slavery is not a good thing. And I come out against slavery very quickly, that's really not a good thing. But these slaves often were highly educated and they held big responsibilities within the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire could not have run without its slaves. It would have crushed on itself. And we're not just talking about menial labor. We're talking about some of the most important positions in there. Often, slaves were much better off than a poor free man. And that sounds funny because we prize freedom above everything. Well, you know what? If you're free and you're starving to death, You can't eat freedom. And in that world, the slaves were often much, much better off, because they were actually decently looked after, especially if they were valuable slaves. They were treated, they were often treated as family members. Again, so it's very different than the American experience. So that's why I try to make this distinction very quickly. A lot of slaves were actually able to earn and buy their freedom. Now, one of the problems with having slaves is, how do you motivate slaves to give you good service? And the Romans complained bitterly that a lot of their slaves just were useless, like Onesimus. How do you motivate a slave? You tell them, you give me 10 years of excellent service, and I will set you free. Surprise, surprise. Out of these useful slaves, that an awful lot of them actually were set free. They say that a well-serving slave often only spent 7 to 20 years in slavery. And we think, oh, that's a terrible long time. But you know what? How else are you going to get out? What became interesting is that as time changed, in the day when Paul writes this, things were changing for slaves. They had figured out that to get the best service out of slaves, you had to promise to usually release them when you died. So what was happening in the Roman Empire was, so many masters were now promising and legally releasing their slaves when they were dying, that they actually had passed a law a few years before Jesus was born to stop or to restrict this. Why? Because the kids weren't inheriting the slaves, and they were losing all of this money, but dad was getting good service. That's unfortunate, but there was a lot of them who got freed. All right? That, with Caesar Augustus, they passed that law to restrict this. Anyway, what are the problems with slavery? I mean, this is pretty obvious. Number one problem is that they run away on you, but you didn't treat a slave as a human being. You dehumanized them. So if they're not a human being, what are they? Property. Animals. Yeah, in fact, often animals in certain cultures were treated better than slaves, because it was easier to replace a slave than it was to replace a good ox. And because they were dehumanized, you could sell them, you could dispose of them if you didn't like them. But that's not unique to slaves in the Roman Empire. If your son disappointed you, you could kill your son too, and you had the right to do that as well. So it's a bit of a dehumanizing culture. Sinful human beings, how do you think they treated slaves? With loving kindness? No. Yeah, abuse. There's another problem. So it's dehumanization, it's abuse. And then, as people have pointed out, there's a lack of a direct New Testament attack on slavery. But what we do have is the letter to Philemon. And I would argue that the letter to Philemon actually is a more powerful document against slavery than a direct condemnation. Because if you're going to condemn the sinful world, they're going to go, yeah, and? That doesn't mean anything to them. But if you're going to transform the people of God with godly ideas about how you treat those who serve you and work for you, that is going to end up being far more powerful than just a blanket condemnation. The scripture doesn't endorse slavery either. But in the sense of, if you're in this day and an age, and Paul would write a letter that would say all slavery is wrong and terrible and evil, what would have happened to the church in the early days? What was the accusation, by the way, against the church? They were subversive. Subversive meaning what? They were anti-government. They were a threat to political stability. Was the church a threat to political stability? What does Paul write? What did he say in Timothy? Respect authority. What does he say in Romans 13? Huge. Respect authority. Be model citizens. Do things as you're honoring the Lord, because he's the one who's delegated authority. Make sure that you're not anti-authority the way that sinners are anti-authority. Anyway, even though there's no direct New Testament attack, there's always a problem with legislated morality. You ever heard that expression before? You've heard the expression, you can't legislate morality? Well, no, but you can restrict sin to some extent. You can't legislate morality. Morality is actually the intentions and the conscience and you know, is there any goodness in sinners? Well, Jesus says no. But how do you change a person? If you can't legislate morality, how can you bring about godliness in a people? Only one way. You've got to change the people from the inside out. There has to be the transforming work of the gospel. That's what we see in this letter, is the transforming work of the gospel. All right? The solution to the problem of morality is transformation. It's not better laws, because what happens when you create better laws? People become better law breakers. There's a huge problem with that. Anyway, slavery thrives where it's allowed to practice its abuses, and what the gospel does is it changes hearts and minds. And that always sows the seeds of the destruction of slavery. Even in the Western world, where we were once colonial powers and we had a lot of slavery, who put an end to slavery? It was not the humanists. It was the church that put it. It was Wilberforce. It was other guys. And they had strong biblical arguments for why you should not treat a group of people as subhuman. And yet one of the big problems was, one of the most Christianized parts of the United States was the South, which says you've got a messed up gospel going on down there to some extent. If you think that you can be a servant of Jesus Christ and treat another person born in the image of God as subhuman, and then you've got a huge problem on your hands. And they did down there. That's why I would say, hey, yeah, if you guys are anti-slavery, so am I. But I do want to let the scripture says what it says. If in fact Paul had gone hard against slavery, he could have created a situation where the gospel would have been swallowed up in social reform, which is exactly what we're facing nowadays. We're so concerned about human rights that we're forgetting about the proclamation of who Jesus is, and we're forgetting about what the gospel says, and we're trying to change the circumstances without changing the hearts of people. And you know what? That doesn't work in the long run. The gospel cannot be sacrificed for the sake of social reforms. And unfortunately, that's the direction the church is going right now, which is quite scary. You end up with, if transformation ends, you only have an empty freedom after that. Looks better, but in the long run, where do you get to? You're not getting anywhere. And freedom is always a result of transformation. It's God making people alive in Christ. That's where real freedom comes from. And you know what? The ironic thing about that is that true freedom is only realized when you're a servant of the living God. You're saying, wait a second, that's servanthood. Well, yes. But having the perfect master is much better than being a starving free person, is what it would amount to. Anyway, so there's our prep. All of that. Now let's actually look at this thing. Let me read for you the first 14 verses. And it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the old one, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I told you there's going to be a little bit of motivation, manipulation. Listen to what we've got coming here. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, for whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. and I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But not without your consent. I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. This is cleverly written. But, you know, there's really important stuff in here. Let's start off with that first verse. How does Paul usually begin a letter? What's his typical description of himself? I'm an apostle, he almost always says. Or a bondservant. How does he start this one? I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You can see all kinds of connection runs in here real quick. Now, why doesn't he say that he's a prisoner of Rome? Because technically, Paul's not a slave. Paul's a free man. He's a citizen. Actually, Paul has huge status in Rome. Paul's a citizen because he was born a citizen. His dad was a citizen. His dad probably bought it from Rome, but Paul's a citizen. But he describes himself here as a prisoner. Now, that word prisoner means one who's in bonds, one who's in bondage. So remember, there's two types of slaves. There are slaves who are taken by military action. Oh, three types of slaves. There are slaves who are born slaves. And then there are slaves who are sort of bonded to their master because of debt. When Paul calls himself a prisoner, one bonded to Christ, what is he saying? Well, yeah, I owe Jesus here. He owns me. He says, I'm a slave. But in this case, he calls himself a prisoner. But he's not a Roman prisoner. He's a prisoner of Christ. Because why is Paul in prison? Has he committed a crime? No crime whatsoever. What's he in prison for? Because he has faithfully been the servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, I'm in prison because Christ wants me in prison. Now, there's a hard thing to come to grips with, because there are points in life where we go, wait a second, this is not a fair deal I've got. God, why don't you have me in something better? Why don't I get the $65 million jet instead of the old Corolla? But the reality is that Paul was not in a place because Jesus did not want him there, and Paul was not in a place because Jesus couldn't have sprung him from there. By the way, had Paul been sprung from prison before? That was part of John was sprung from prison. Paul was, Philippians, sprung from prison. But Christ had a purpose for Paul being in prison. It was very strategic. Anyway, he talks about that. But it's interesting that slave is not mentioned here. But slave is going to be talked about all through this letter. So it's already, you're going, hmm. And Timothy, our brother. Who's Timothy? Well, he's Paul's co-worker. But does Paul write his own letters? Paul dictates these letters. Who does the writing? There's the word amanuensis. If you want to be a smarty pants, you know that word. That's Greek for secretary. So Timothy is the one who's written this thing down. So usually the amanuensis gets mentioned at the beginning of these letters, the secretary. Five times in this letter, there's mention of either prison or imprisonment. So that really comes up over and over again in this letter. It's where he is at this point in time. But is he Christ's prisoner? Yes. Does Christ constrain him? Yes. Is he in this because he knows he's serving Christ? Yes. Paul hasn't failed. Jesus put him there, and Jesus has a purpose for him there. Yeah. So I think that's probably how we would go with that. To Philemon. Who is this Philemon guy? Well, I would suggest to you that he's one of the leaders in the Colossian church. He calls him who? Philemon, our beloved. And our version supply brother. It's not there, but it's a fair thing to put into there from the Greek. Philemon is beloved, which tells you what? Does Paul know Philemon? I think so. If he's talking about him in the way that he talks about him, that, you know, Philemon's done things for Paul in the past. They have a relationship. Did Paul know most of the people of the Colossian church? No, he had never been that far inland from Ephesus. But he knows Philemon, because Philemon, I would think, was probably with Paul getting some instruction down in Ephesus somewhere. That's the assumption I'm going to make on this. That's how he knows who he is. Now, because he's also described as what? Not only is he beloved by Paul, not only do they have a really affectionate relationship in Christ, but he is a fellow worker, which means that they're actually both under the lordship of Christ and working for the gospel. These two guys are together, and they know that. All right? And to Apphia, our sister. Now, who is Apphia? I would suggest to you that that's Philemon's wife. All right? Apphia, our sister. And to Archippus. Where have you heard that name before? End of Colossians. What did Paul say to Archippus? Take heed of the ministry that Christ has given to you. Do what the Lord has called you to do. Now, that's interesting. I would suppose that that means that Archippus probably has some measure of leadership in the Colossian church. There's a specific ministry. He may have even been one of the elders there. But I think this is all part of the same household. But it says, and Archippus is what? If Philemon is a fellow worker, Archippus is what? A fellow soldier. Oh, well, this is a different terminology. Who do you think is more heavily involved? The fellow worker or the fellow soldier? Yeah, I don't know if you can say that. The soldiers, yeah, you know, he's in the trenches. He's in the battle. That's part of being the soldier here. Anyway, within the Philemon family, this is a family that's heavily involved in the church in Colossae. Now, who brings this letter? By the way, this is a church that's connected to the Colossian church. Remember when Paul closed off the Colossian letter, what did he say? And I'm sending Onesimus, who is one of you, is what he says to the Colossian church. Technically, he's one of who? He's one of Philemon's household, but he's run away. But he is one of the Colossians, okay? And Archippus, our fellow, and to the church in your house. So at very least, Philemon is a host of a house church. And his son must have been somehow involved in the ministry, for sure. And Philemon himself has also been a fellow worker with Paul. So this is a very connected, these guys are connected very strongly to Paul. All right? Now, let's look at the next verse here. And then we're still on the introduction. We're almost out of it. Grace to you and peace. Does that sound typically Pauline? That sounds really Pauline. Isn't that the way he will start letters with grace and peace? Remember how he ended the Colossian letter? The letter to Titus, grace to you all, I think. Or is that how he ended the Colossian letter? I can't remember. Grace be with you all. All right. Let me be a little bit technical here. He's wishing them how many things in verse 3? Two. Grace and peace. And he's mentioning how many sources that they come from? Two. Can I suggest to you that let's go with grace from the first source and peace from the second source? Who is the source of grace? Now, I'm not talking about the realization of grace. Who's the source of grace? God the Father. What is grace? There we go. Yeah, very good. Yeah, she gave you the very simple definition, which is common. She said undeserved favor. Yep, that's one way of defining grace. You went the unilateral intervention by his own merit by God the Father. Bingo. Yeah, so that's just the expanded version of what you have. Let me give you another one here. Grace is the choice to extend mercy. Who chooses to extend grace? There we go. It's a unilateral, absolutely. And it's unconditional. And it's, it's intervention. I mean, all of those things figure into there. But it's God the Father that extends the grace, does he not? And it's a choice to extend mercy. What's this letter going to be all about? Philemon, I want you to make a choice to extend mercy. What is Philemon's legal right? Finish off Onesimus. And you would do that why? Number one, because society would kind of demand that of you. Why? Because if you didn't deal severely with runaway slaves, you were going to have an epidemic of runaway slaves. Plus, in your own household, if you didn't maintain authority, what was going to happen? And society would come down hard on Philemon if he does not punish Onesimus most severely. But here's where Christianity runs counterculture to the demands of society. Because is Paul going to say, you know, whip Onesimus within an inch of his life? No, not at all. Anyway, grace to you. What is peace? If you're making peace, what are you doing? You are bringing together two parties that would naturally have hostility towards one another. You are reconciling. If grace is the merciful choice of God, what does Jesus do? He brings peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, and he reconciles two parties that have a legitimate, well, actually, mankind is no legitimate thing against God, but God certainly is a legitimate thing against mankind. But Jesus brings peace and reconciliation. By the way, what else does Philemon have to do? He has to make the choice to extend mercy, and then there needs to be what? Reconciliation. Why? Because the guy who ran away from Philemon is not the same guy who's coming back. The guy who comes back now shares something with Philemon. What does he share? They're both under the lordship of the same master. The ultimate master, all right? So there's your introduction. I think I'm looking at this and I'm just going, there's all kinds of stuff in here. Let's go to page 4 here now. And Paul begins by encouraging Philemon. So it says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people could say that about us? Man, I think about you and I just thank God. I'm not sure if people have really ever said that, but, you know, probably the odd second in people's prayers, they say, oh, yeah, thanks for that, Pastor. He could be worse. Anyway, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. You notice what Paul is doing. He's encouraging Philemon here. He's actually praising Philemon because there are things in Philemon's life that are praiseworthy. Now, we need to be honest about this. If there's anything praiseworthy in any one of our lives, who does the credit go to? Christ, who has transformed our lives. But he is speaking to Philemon in very encouraging terms. And this is affirmation, huge affirmation. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing. So what he's saying is, you know what? Your faith has produced a wonderful fellowship. And I pray that it will become effective. Effective in what? Effective in this particular situation. Through the knowledge of every good thing. Because what Paul is about to do here is he is going to address the whole question of master-slave relationships within the church. And by addressing this within the church, this is not only for Philemon. By the way, go back to the intro. If you want to write a personal letter to Philemon, do you put in the introduction to Philemon, you know, beloved and fellow worker, and to his wife, and to his son, and to the church in your house? What has Paul done with this? Baby, this ain't no personal. I mean, it's very personal, but it doesn't stay personal. This is a family issue, and more than the wife and the son, this is a whole church deal. Because what Paul is doing here is he is making an appeal to the whole church about how they should deal with the whole subject of slavery. That's why I'm saying, you know, you don't have a New Testament hammer dropped somewhere, but you have some very clear teaching that would transform the church much more than a hammer coming down would have. Anyway, so the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. You see, again, very affirming. For Christ's sake, all right? For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Is he scolding Philemon? No, he's affirming Philemon. But there's always the second shoe that has to drop. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Let's go back to this again. What is Philemon? Verse 4, Philemon is a constant source of thankfulness to Paul. By the way, could you write this letter could the Holy Spirit create this instructive teaching to the church if it wasn't this type of a man having a relationship with his slave? And Paul will say a little bit later, you know, maybe it was for exactly this purpose that the Lord kind of orchestrated this whole thing. And you're going, ah, because Philemon would be able to deal with this right. There's doing the right thing, and then there's doing the right thing the right way. And you're going to get both of that in this letter. All right? So Philemon is a source of thankfulness to Paul. Why? Because Philemon demonstrates new life in Christ. Because I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. What is a sure sign of new life in Christ? The love of God is poured into your life, which means now you have a whole new relationship with God. It's an affectionate relationship of love, but it doesn't stop there. It also goes sideways into the relationships that you have, and especially with God's people. That's why he says that I hear of your love and the faith, which is the sense of you are living out the love that God has given you. There's a faithfulness here. In this case, the faith actually, I think, is faithfulness as opposed to being a set of truths, where we would normally put the article there, which you have towards the Lord Jesus. And because you have it towards the Lord Jesus, it must extend, therefore, to all the saints. Who are the saints? All the body of Christ, everyone whom the Lord has called to himself and made alive in Christ. Who is Onesimus? One of the saints. Watch this thing build. This is a very powerful building argument here about how Philemon has to deal with Onesimus. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith. What has Philemon, the love that Christ has poured into Philemon's life, and the faith that Christ has given to Philemon, what does it produce? That faith produces fellowship. Now, I know my wife and I talk about this every once in a while, and she says, I'm a little concerned, she'll say, about people's definition of fellowship. They think if you stand side by side in a line, you know, at Tim Hortons, and you say hi to each other, and you both drink a cup of coffee, you've had fellowship. No, you've had a choice, you know, a short, brief encounter. But fellowship is what? Fellowship is the kinship, the love, the concern, the care that comes because you're both in Christ. It's directly Christ connected. What did you want to say there? It's centered around Christ. It's honoring to Christ and his word, and it's building up the church. It's a powerful connection. It's a powerful positive influence. And that's what he has. He says, and I pray. Now again, how many of you have and I pray? I have mine in italics here. That's because the Greek doesn't have it. But to make sense in English, they've added, you have and I pray in your ESV? Now, one of the snags with the ESV is it doesn't italicize things that are supplied. That's always been, that's my concern about the ESV is a great version. I just have some concerns about that, that you're saying, wait a second, is that fairly accurate? The NASB is saying, and I pray, but you're going back to verse 4, the context is I thank God always, so it's a sense of prayer. So it's not a bad thing to put in there, but it's talking about, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith might become effective. Is he saying that it isn't effective now? No. But it needs to be extended a little farther, doesn't it? To whom does the fellowship of Philemon need to be extended? To a new brother in the Lord. And that brother's name is? Onesimus. We're building. Through the knowledge of every good thing, which is in you. Now, that's an interesting expression. Who has led Philemon into the knowledge of every good thing? I would suggest that would be the Holy Spirit through the apostles' teaching. And the Holy Spirit, may he lead you into the knowledge of every good thing. In this case, what is the good thing going to be? The extension of grace and reconciliation to Onesimus, which is in you for whose sake? This is now an appeal to loyalty. Who do you belong to, Philemon? You belong to Christ. Who does Onesimus belong to? Belongs to Christ. What does that mean, Philemon? You have no option but to extend him the affection of the family, the fellowship of God. Interesting. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Paul is saying, this has been my experience with you, Philemon. We have a great relationship in the Lord. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. It's not only the relationship that Paul has with Philemon, but he has great joy and comfort because he knows that Philemon does what Christ wants him to do in the way that he treats the other believers, the other members of the church. And now what has to happen? And now you need to extend it to one more. And that is useless. Just extend this to good old useless over there, who's now useful. Anyway, yes, so you're really encouraging and affirming Philemon and all that he's done, and you're saying, Philemon, don't come up short now. All that has been your practice, all that the Lord has led you to, all that you have done to honor the Lord, it's got to keep going, because therefore, here we go, verse 8, now the other shoe is dropping. Though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper. Ooh, do you notice a little change in tone there? Now, the glove is still velvet, but the grip is a little stronger here. The proverbial iron hand in the velvet glove. Paul says, I have enough confidence in Christ. What's he saying? I know what Christ wants, and I know the authority that I possess in Christ. And I know if I put you under that authority, Philemon, I could force you to do this. But that's not what he wants to do. To do what is proper. How many different ways can we make this appeal here? You notice what we've got here going here? We've got the love of Christ compels me. We've got the Holy Spirit leads me into this. We've got the experience of the fellowship that's been there. We know Philemon's track record, that this is what he does, and he honors Christ in this way. We know, it just, and now all of a sudden, and now it's proper. So there's another argument there. Yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. And if I said before that Paul learned something at his mother's knee, watch this coming. Since I am such a person as the old Paul, poor old Paul, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's okay, we get two more imprisonments before we're out of our passage tonight, after this one. Paul, the old one. And isn't it sad when old people are in prison? But I'm Paul, and you know me. Now, he is going to say in the second part of this letter that we'll look at next week, by the way, you owe me your life, Philemon. this is a hammer lock starts going up on this whole thing. But Paul really does need to make the case this strongly. Why? Because there cannot be doubt in the church about how the gospel and new life in Christ transforms the relationship between the master and the slave. How are you going to deal with the problem of slavery? You're going to deal with it by transformation from the inside out. And he's going to come at this from every angle to show what the difference is between the world and the church, and how the church is actually the solution to slavery. Anyway, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul, the old Paul. I think some versions actually say Paul the ambassador. Does anybody have that one in there? It's a one-letter shift in the Greek. Does he have it in the margin? Yeah, but that's taking it way out of context, I think. Yeah. Basically, he's making an appeal saying, you know what, I'm old. How old would Paul be at this point in time? But as old as I am. That's what scares me about this passage. Late 50s. Probably heading into 60 somewhere. So, yeah, the old one. Anyway, what are we doing here? We're making an appeal. And we're really challenging Philemon. And what's the challenge? Well, it really comes down to verse 10. Here we go. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. My son, absolutely. We're increasing the pressure. We're turning the screw here. The pressure just keeps.
My relationship
with Onesimus. That's absolutely. My child, Onesimus is not just a runaway slave to Paul. He is my child. Yeah, exactly. And it's funny that Onesimus is described in a way here that Paul doesn't describe a lot of other human beings. There must have been a very interesting relationship between the two of them. Where is Paul? He's in prison. He's in chains. What's the problem with being in a Roman, even if you're under house arrest in a Roman prison, who's emptying the bedpan? Who's massaging your wrists and your ankles when they're in chains? Who is making sure that you have something to drink? Who's running the fan? There's no creature comforts in this thing. Who is getting the blanket for you when you're cold? Who is, I mean, seriously, Paul is absolutely at the mercy of those who love him while he's in this imprisonment. And Onesimus must, talk about the transformation that must have taken place in useless to become one that Paul describes in this way. Anyway, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Literally, the idea is who I have birthed in my imprisonment. Now, I said this a week ago, I think. What are the chances of somebody from Asia Minor, you know, at least 1,000 miles away from Rome, running away from your master, and running across Paul in imprisonment in Rome, where Paul knows your master? But it's been an interesting conversation. Oh, who are you? Well, I'm Onesimus. Uh-huh. You know, are you a slave? I'm a runaway. Who's your master? Philemon? Philemon of Colossae? I know him. Onesimus is done. What is Paul's Roman citizenship? He actually has an obligation to turn him over to the authorities for punishment. But what does he do? The Lord does this tremendous transformational work in the life of Onesimus. Verse 11, who was formerly useless to you. There we go. There's the play on words. His name is useful, but he was useless. But now is useful to both you and me. We have another connection now, Philemon. Because we've got somebody in common here. Well, there's a big difference. When he was with you, he was useless. With me, he is useful. Useful. It's just such an interesting little play on words. This is such an incredibly written letter. This is more than the Apostle Paul writing. This is God expressing his truth and making the case throughout this whole thing. Anyway, there's a bond between Paul and Onesimus. He is Paul's child. Paul looks at this as a son, a spiritual son. And every once in a while, a pastor will get somebody like this whom, you know, you've been there when they came to the Lord and you've sort of discipled them, and there's such a bond and a connection that you kind of look at them as your own child. Why? Because there is that connection between the Lord and this individual. That's what you've got going here. And so this is a father's appeal for his own child. Now, how strong an appeal is that going to be? Pretty strong. And he's expressing this appeal to a beloved brother. So there's real depth in the appeal here. Now, like I said, you could just keep adding the pressure. Let's turn the screw one more time. I have sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. Now, the word in Greek for heart is cardia. That's not the word here. This is splagidzo. He's my guts. Remember, in that line of thinking, we think that the emotions come from the heart. This society, emotions don't come from the heart. It's your heart, that's your brain. It's the heart where you reason. Where do your emotions come from? Always from your guts. He says, I am sending him to you who is my guts. This is a gut-level connection that we have here. This is as close as it gets. But what is Paul saying? I have sent him back to you. What is Paul recognizing? There is a legal right that Philemon has over Onesimus. This is where some people would get upset with this letter. Because slavery is so horrible that, you know, if you have to kill your master to get free, you're justified in doing that, would be how some people would see this. In this case, I'm sending him back to you. But he's my guts. Let's turn the screw one more time in verse 13. Whom I wished to keep with me. Poor old Paul, the prisoner. Whom I wished to keep with me. So that on your behalf he might minister to me. I know, Philemon, that if you were here, you'd be showing me tangible love. And it's such a shame that you can't be here to care for me. But you have one that could. Philemon, how much do you love me? Do you love me enough to let me keep Onesimus? I'm just looking at this letter, I just go, So that on your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. That's the fifth time, or the fourth time in this letter. We'll get one more mention of his imprisonment. By the way, did I tell you, Philemon, I'm a prisoner? Did I tell you, Philemon, it's tough here? Did I tell you about my imprisonment for the gospel? For the Lord Jesus Christ? How? But it is such a powerfully written, pointed. He is not giving Philemon any wiggle room here to get out of this thing. But I think that's because it is such an important issue for the church. That the church and the masters of the slaves in the church have to be so fully convinced about what God's position is about how you treat a brother who happens to be your slave. I think that there's just no... And that's why I think the church becomes very transformational, not only in basically bringing slavery to a great end in the Roman Empire eventually, But slavery is also brought to an end in the colonial world, you know, of 150 years ago by guys from the church. They are the guys who drive the end of slavery. And to a great extent, they're arguing much the same thing, that these are our brothers in the Lord. These are people in the image of God. This is how God wants it to be. I can see Lincoln preaching out of Philemon. It would be a powerful statement. Anyway, whom I wish to keep with me. Next week he's going to say, and send him back. Because you owe me your life, Philemon, he's going to say next week. But it has to be. In my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, this is where I think the Jewish mother thing falls in here. But I don't want you to make you do anything you don't want to do. Oh, Mom, you've got me in such a headlock now. What am I? What choice have I got? But not without your consent, because, again, Paul is not looking to create a revolutionary social reform here. Paul's not going to, because the churches were full of slaves. In fact, history tells us that the churches were full of elders who were slaves, and their masters were under their authority in the church. Interesting dynamic. He's not looking to create a revolution in Rome, but he's looking to create, I don't know if the word revolution is right, but a fantastic transforming dynamic in the church. That's what he's really pushing for here. Not without your consent. I did not want to do anything. That's why I've sent him back. We're doing this all the right way here, Philemon. But there's the right way, and then there's the right way. If Paul's doing it the right way, what is expected of Philemon to do this the right way? To really listen to what Paul is telling him, because Paul is not just speaking here as one Christian brother to another. Paul is speaking to him here as someone who's giving instruction from the Lord himself, that there's authority in this whole thing. So that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. By the way, do you have any problems with compulsory goodness? Compulsory goodness is the same thing as legislated morality. You can get an outward form of it going, but unless you've got the person's heart, as soon as they get a chance to break it, they'll break it when there's no outward pressure on them. This is not a compulsion, but of your own free will. Somebody says, see, there, free will, Pastor, it's in the scripture. Yeah, careful there. It's of your choice. But choice goes back to where? Back to God the Father, who chooses to extend mercy when it's not deserved. Does Onesimus deserve mercy? No. Is society going to say Onesimus deserves mercy? Every slave owner in Colossae is going to be upset with Philemon if he does what is called upon here. Because, you know, as much as Onesimus now becomes useful because he's been transformed by Christ, every runaway slave is not transformed by Christ, unfortunately. But not by compulsion, but of your own choice. But then again, what choices do we make? Let's just put that on the table. Sure, we make choices. But why can we make choices? Because God has extended his mercy to us. Why can we do anything that's good? Because God has extended his mercy and Christ has given us new life in him and has transformed us and given us the Holy Spirit. When it comes to consent, who are we? I mean, job description. You can describe yourself many ways. I'm a husband, and I'm a father, and I'm a grandfather, and of another one on the way too, a grandfather if too soon, and I'm a pastor. But actually, the real job description, the number one thing on the list is I am a bond servant, servant, slave of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has bought me body and soul. He's paid for me with his blood, and I am his. Therefore, exactly what am I consenting to? My job is to do the will of my master. Philemon's job is to do what? The will of his master. Onesimus' job is to do what? The will of his master. Paul's job is? The whole of the Colossian church's job is? And the role of the whole church from one end to the next is? Yeah. You see, there's the right thing the right way. And he's just starting to introduce talking about, okay, we're going to do things right here. I've sent him back to you. But the right way. And the right way would be one thing for secular society in the Roman world at that point in time, how to deal with Onesimus. But that is not what Paul is calling for here. And the reason why this letter is so important is that this is the statement in the New Testament on slavery. It really is. He's going to say a little, remember, I think is it in Ephesians or is it in Colossians where he said, no, Colossians, where he says, remember all you masters of slaves. What do you need to keep in mind? That every one of you who's a master of men and women on this earth have a master in heaven. And he is going to judge you according to how you... By the way, in the ancient world, there was no such thing. Is Onesimus a person here? Well, according to Paul, is Onesimus a person? Man, he's his beloved son. Is Onesimus a person? He's one whom Christ died for. Is Onesimus a person? He's one whom the Lord has called and redeemed and reconciled. Is Onesimus a person? He ministers to one of the most important men in the ministry of the gospel in that imprisonment. Oh, yeah. Do you realize how far Onesimus' status has risen here? And yet, what is his status? He is one of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ does what with the body of Christ? It extends love and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration within the body of Christ. This is a real family letter. Because he's going to talk about, you're going to receive him back not as a slave next week, but you're going to receive him back as a brother. Interesting letter. You can take this and you can tie this into the rest of Scripture in so many ways. This is a letter about reconciliation for sure. But this is also a letter about extending forgiveness. And this is also a letter about the one new man in Christ. And this is also a letter about, and start to think of the theological implications. Some people say, well, this isn't a very doctrinal letter. Well, maybe not directly, but look at the doctrinal connections that are in this. What did Christ teach? If God forgives you, then what is our obligation? To forgive others. What did the Colossian letter teach? There are times when you don't get that lovely process of forgiveness where somebody, you know, comes under remorse of their sins and comes under conviction and confesses and repents before God and then comes to you if they've wronged you and confesses and repents before you and asks for your forgiveness. That's the way it should work. That's the way we always want it to work, so that there is a closure and a complete process. But remember, in Colossians chapter 4, he talks about forgiving one another, and the word there is not aphemi, which is the proper process. He said, extend grace. Because I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that I haven't asked for forgiveness for all of my sins yet, even though I keep trying to throw those blanket ones in there. Oh, Lord, forgive all my sins. There are times... And there are places where I'm probably not all that repentant about things that I've done that are wrong. May the Spirit poke a little deeper where he needs to. But I'll tell you, there isn't a day that doesn't go by, there isn't a minute of a day that doesn't go by where I don't trust in the grace of God, that he is extending undeserved favor, wonderful mercy, unilateral, I can't remember it anymore, that good long definition. And God says, if you don't forgive others, and yet you expect me to forgive you, who are you? What makes you so special that you don't have to extend forgiveness if you only exist by forgiveness? There's so many places. There's the sense of working together for the gospel. If Philemon is a co-worker with Paul and he hears that Onesimus has come to the Lord, what should that do to Philemon's heart? Yes! That's what we're shooting for here. Do you punish us according to what we deserve? I mean, yeah, you could take Onesimus and you could whip him within an inch of his life, make an example of him. How many of us would like to be treated in the way that we deserve? Grace, grace, no justice. We want grace. Well, if we want grace, what do we have to extend? Mercy, grace. Yeah,